Good morning, everyone, and welcome to July Spiritual Outreach Call featuring Bishop Rodaza from the Connecticut area. Born in New Haven, Connecticut, Bishop Rodaza is the eldest child of late Agatha and Aldo Rodaza. He grew up in Torrington and attended St. Francis Elementary School and Torrington High School. After 1 year at Dartmouth, he entered St. Thomas Seminary in Bloomfield, Connecticut. Next, he studied at St. Bernard's Seminary in Paris and was ordained a priest for the Archdiocese of Hartford in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris in 1961. Back in Connecticut, he served as assistant pastor in the Church of St. Timothy in West Hartford and was appointed to the faculty of St. Thomas Seminary in 1962, where he taught French, Spanish, and Italian. In 1972, he became co-pastor of Sacred Heart Church in Hartford's North End, the mother church of Hartford's Hispanic Catholic community. In 1978, he was named auxiliary bishop to the Archbishop of Hartford by Pope Paul VI and was ordained bishop on June 24th. He continued to minister at Sacred Heart until his transfer to Waterbury in 1981. In 1988, he was assigned to New Haven. In 1997, Archbishop Cronin appointed him Episcopal Vicar for the Spanish-speaking Catholics in the Archdiocese of Hartford. He is one of the founders of the Naugatuck Valley Project, a coalition of churches and labor union locals, as well as CONNECT, Congregations Organized for a New Connecticut, a community organization of 44 churches and synagogues in the New Haven and Bridgeport areas. He is also one of the five bishops who drafted the U.S. Catholic Bishops' Pastoral Letter on the U.S. Economy and Catholic Social Teaching. Bishop Rodaza now lives in the residence for retired priests with the Pastoral Center, once called St. Thomas Seminary in Bloomfield, Connecticut. And he will be speaking to you today about gospel verses that puzzle.
So let us pray a Malta prayer. Lord Jesus, thou hast seen fit to enlist me for thy service in the order of St. John of Jerusalem. I humbly entreat thee, through the intercession of the Most Holy Virgin of Filermo, of St. John the Baptist, Blessed Gerard, and all the saints, to keep me faithful to the traditions of the order. Be it mine to practice and defend the Catholic, the Apostolic, the Roman faith against sacrilege. Be it mine to practice charity towards my neighbors, especially the poor and the sick. Give me the strength I need to carry out this, my resolve, forgetful of myself, learning ever from thy holy gospel a spirit of deep and generous Christian devotion, striving ever to promote God's glory, the world's peace, and all that may benefit the order of St. John of Jerusalem. Amen. St. Jerome, patron of biblical scholars and all those who study the Bible, pray for us. So I picked out four texts that puzzle in the New Testament. First, the unjust steward in Luke 16, 1-8. He's the individual in the parable whose master comes in and says, render an account of your stewardship because you can be steward no longer. And the poor man doesn't know what to do with himself. So he says, I can't dig and I'm ashamed to beg. Well, the audience must have laughed at that because under no circumstances would a steward, even a former one, dig or beg. The steward, in order to ingratiate himself with his master's debtors, tell two of them to write new bills so that instead of 100 jugs of oil or 100 containers of wheat, they would owe 50 and 80 respectively. The problem, his master commends him for acting shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. So I turned to a wonderful reference book by Jesuit Father John Donahue, who still teaches scripture at Loyola University in Baltimore, a longtime friend. And the book is entitled The Gospel in Parable. It was written in 1988. It's published by Fortress Press. So he places this parable in context with the parable of the prodigal son that precedes that in Luke's gospel. Well, that's chapter 15. Here we are in 16. But we must remember that when the Gospels are written, there are no verses or chapters. That came much later. So anyway, here we have the context. Now, in both parables, the character who provides a dramatic interest squanders property. The son, prodigal son, the steward. In both, these two characters confront life-threatening alternatives. You know, I can't eat, the son, or I can't beg. Most important, in both cases, the plan is not realized, but transcended by the surprising action of the father, prodigal sons, master, the unjust steward. Both characters in difficulty think in terms of reestablishing a proper order of justice or obligation. The son, will my father take me back? And the steward, maybe these people will take me into their homes if I'm fired. And both receive a surprising acceptance. Both are rescued from danger by what they receive, not by what they accomplish. Next, the father is not interested in his son's plan. Make me one of your hired hands. And the master is not interested in his steward's plan. Donahue concludes, Luke evokes a world where God does not exact punishment, but gives time and cancels debts, even in the midst of human machinations. Luke may have used this parable to counter fear and anxiety in Christian leaders in the same fashion that Luke encountered rigidity in the Jewish leaders, some of whom could have been Pharisees converted to Christianity. The conclusion is, Christian disciples are called to be freed from slavery to wealth and from servile fear of God. And then I quote from Ephesians 2, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or that you weren't saved by yourself, but by grace you have been saved. Now, I admit, will this satisfy everyone? I don't think so, but I gave it my best shot. Next, I'll say it again, Jesus says. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:24. Can a rich person be saved? A priest friend of mine said, It takes poor people about 15 minutes to define what it means to be rich, but it takes several hours for rich people to define poverty. That's hyperbole, of course. Jesus never condemned riches as such. His friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were apparently rich, and he was received often into their home. He never condemns them. Some have said that Jesus refers to the low door in a wall that protects a city, that sometimes called the eye of a needle. No, this is Eastern hyperbole. Jesus is using that. He condemns those who are rich and whose riches blind them to the needs of the poor, such as is the case of the rich man, Dives, we give him that name, and the poor man, Lazarus. By the way, it's the only parable of Jesus where somebody has a name, Lazarus. We give Dives the name later on. The rich man didn't even see Lazarus on his doorstep and thus offered him nothing. Luke 16:14-31. Now, in the Christian tradition, we are stewards, not ultimate owners of our wealth. Donahue writes, Luke says that riches can cause blindness to God and the needs of our neighbor. You know, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus answers that with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's my neighbor. Those in need, those are my neighbors. The riches can isolate people from community. The Christian individual and community must embody good news to the poor, as knights and dames do. Material possessions, which are a gift from God, are to be used in service of the poor. A little anecdote. Bishop John Hackett, a former auxiliary Bishop of Hartford has gone to the Lord, was a very kind and generous man. When I was in the Spanish-speaking ministry in the North End of Hartford, we were very poor. I wasn't bishop yet. And one day I received a call from Bishop Hackey that, Peter, come over and I've got something for you. So he handed me a check for $3,000 in 1975 for the parish. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, that was a lot of money in those days. And he would do that periodically. And we would buy rice and beans into huge quantities and pay for a bail bond and security deposits and bus transportation and car repairs and all these things. And I asked him, Bishop, why are you doing this? He says, when God calls me home, I don't want him to find me with too much. I find that extraordinarily wise. Now, generosity is a mark of our sisters and brothers, the Knights and Dames of Malta, who offer their time, talent, and treasure in service of those in need. For example, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but a dame in Stamford, Connecticut, who with her own money created a center to help undocumented immigrants, and it's grown to 22 employees or so. Also a dame who provides expert financial guidance to a nonprofit hospital. And then this, not a knight, but the owner of a small factory in Minneapolis who created the factory on a bus line, trained workers, and now has a faithful workforce. When his board said, oh no, you should move farther out in the suburbs, he said, no, I want this business to be accessible by people who have to take the bus. Now, another one. The laborer sent into the vineyard at different hours of Matthew 19 or following. You know that story, the first, the master goes out at different hours and 9 o'clock and then noon and then the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 p.m. And all get the same wage. Now, those who came first got the wage that the people, those who worked only 1 hour got the same wage as those who worked throughout the day. Now, it shows the owner's compassion. People lived from day to day in that period. Now these men will have money for food for their families. In the spirit of Old Testament prophecy, justice, give us more, must be seen as wedded to love and mercy. Now those who received the same as the ones at the end should have said, oh, this is wonderful. These poor men are going to be able to feed their families now. You know, what about those who convert on their deathbed? Do you know that John Wayne did that? Come on, John Wayne, he converted on his deathbed, and here I am all these years working, and you're going to give him the same salvation as me? That's sort of a stupid way to pose the question, isn't it? If we love Jesus, how wonderful it is that we were able to love Jesus and to love one another and have lived the gospel all these years. Now, Jesus proclaims wholehearted love of neighbor and even of the enemy. God loves the person who is faithful throughout the day as well as those called at the last hour. Ultimately, no one or no set of rules can dictate to God how mercy and generosity should be shown. Okay, now the fourth and last. This is the hardest one. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's Paul, Colossians 1:24. Question, who in the world can add to the sufferings of Christ through which all of us are saved? Paul says, and this is so important, I think, in the whole spiritual life, the whole following of Jesus, I live, now not so much I, but it is Christ who lives in me. I live, now not so much I, but it is Christ who lives in me. Each one of you, all of us, who follow the Lord can say it. Can we say that to the degree that Paul said? Of course not. But we can say it anyway. Christ lives and works in us. Galatians 2:20. St. Augustine, who died in the year 430, wrote, "The Lord Jesus extends the vocation to suffer in union with him to all Christians for the good of the whole church." As Blaise Pascal wrote, he was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher in the 16th century, could have been 17th, and he said, "Jesus will be in agony until the end of the world." Thus the body of Christ and its members continue to suffer, and they complete in the body at this time and this place, and actually bring down the benefits of Christ's suffering for the whole church. They ally their sufferings with those of Jesus. We think of the martyrs of the first and second centuries, and the martyrs since the beginning of the 21st century, and those sufferings of our dear Malade. Amen.